Open your Bibles, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. In the 19th century, there was a phrase that began to grow in popularity among liberal Protestant theologians in Europe and North America. Over time, this phrase really it began to show up everywhere. It began to show up in sermons and in articles until it became, as one source described it, really a cornerstone slogan within the social gospel movement and broader progressive Christian thought. And this was the phrase, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. The idea of it, of this slogan, was that God is the father of all people, not just the father of Christians, and therefore everyone is automatically a child of God, and therefore everyone is family, regardless of race, religion, or creed. As one article put it, the slogan began to frame Christianity as a source for social unity rather than doctrinal exclusivity. That means it became about social things and not about spiritual things. But while the Bible does teach, the Bible does teach that God made everyone, right? And so in that limited sense, we are all God's children. But Jesus tells the Pharisees something else. In the Gospels, Jesus tells the Pharisees they're the children of the devil. Think about that. Think about that. We Christians share so much in common with them, including half our Bible. And so if anyone on earth was going to get a free pass to be called the children of God for having so much history with God and having so much right about God, then it would have been the Jews. And especially the Pharisees, the most conservative of the Jewish elite. But Jesus doesn't call them God's children. He calls them and anyone else who won't receive him, whether Jew or Gentile, the devil's children. In other words, someone else is their father. They're in someone else's domain, and they're doing someone else's bidding. So they're lost. They're lost to sin. They're lost to eternal judgment, apart from outside intervention. And this is the condition of all humanity. We are born fallen and fractured and very far from God because Adam, humanity's representative, rebelled against the king and was sentenced to death. In Adam, the Bible teaches, we're all dying. And so while the sentiment of the slogan really sounded nice, you know, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, it sounded nice, but the ultimate result was that people were taught that we need saving from poverty and crime and social inequality instead of salvation from the wrath of a holy God for human sin. The whole focus shifted. The ultimate result was that people were taught salvation came through social programs and science and politics rather than through the preaching of the good news that both the righteousness we need and the punishment for sin we deserve has been met in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The ultimate result of the movement was a push for preaching the fruit of the gospel, all while diluting and even excluding the preaching of the gospel itself. I mean, it just got taken out of most sermons and most articles and most. The gospel disappeared, the gospel that God has sent humanity a new representative. That message disappeared. That God had sent humanity a new representative who succeeded in every way that Adam failed so that all those who are in Christ by faith are living. You know, we're either in Adam and we're dying or we're in Christ and we're being made alive. And so over time, that gospel was left out altogether. And along with it, the idea of being spiritually united to other people in a conditional way based on a shared faith in Jesus. After all, I mean, think about it. If everyone is a child of God already, right? If we're all brothers automatically, wouldn't that mean no one really needs Jesus in order to be brought into God's family? He was just an afterthought. The end result was a church that looked more and more like the world, and a church that lost more and more sense of urgency when it came to world missions, to making disciples of all nations. And things are much the same today. There's still a persisting idea in the minds of many Americans, even American Christians, that just about everyone will probably go to heaven. That the bar of salvation is actually set pretty low. It's easy to step over because God loves everyone unconditionally, and people are basically good, not bad. And so we can, just about call anyone a brother or sister in Christ because we're all God's children, really. I mean, this is how the world still thinks, even many Christians. There's still an idea that it doesn't really take much more than someone saying they're spiritual or someone saying they believe in a higher power for them to be Christian. There are even these strange ideas still floating around out there that people who grow up in other cultures and other religions, so long as they're sincere, so long as they're kind, they're probably serving the same God we are, just by a different name. And God will count them too as our brothers in the end. But the main point I want to drive home this morning on this first Sunday of our missions emphasis is that to call lost people brothers requires certain features to be present, requires certain conditions to be met, according to Scripture. To call anyone a brother in Christ, to call anyone a sister in Christ, it requires certain exclusive, non-negotiable conditions to be met. And I want to talk about five of those conditions this morning. I know your outlines say six, but we're going to only talk about five. So just cross one of them off. No harm done. I want to talk about these conditions so that we are helped to understand with fresh clarity both the security we have as well as the urgency we have when it comes to this thing we call missions. A couple years back on our Haddon hike, we tried to go to Stoddard Lake, and there was like 6 or 7 foot snow drifts, and it was just a catastrophe, and we slogged through the snow, and we started at the trailhead, and we went miles and miles, and lots of groups got lost and camped in the howling wilderness in the darkness, and only a few people finally set eyes on the lake after much hard work. Except for one guy from our church who flew a plane over, and within minutes of taking off from the airport, he was right over the lake, and he took a beautiful picture and had the gall to send it to me while I was slogging through the snow. And so, he cheated. He cheated, is my point. And that's what we're doing today. We are cheating. We're not starting at the trailhead. We're not starting at chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. And we're not walking all the way through the verses up to this text. We're just sort of dropping in. We're looking down on the lake, and we're just sort of parachuting in. And so here are a few quick landmarks to help us get our bearings as we're landing in this text. The Apostle Paul is the author of this book. He's probably writing this letter from Corinth, which is only his third stop since leaving the city of Thessalonica in northern Greece. Acts chapter 17 tells us he left under the cover of darkness after establishing the church there. He had to leave that way because riots started when some of the Jewish leaders who were jealous of his popularity set the city in an uproar. And they were jealous because Paul had preached in some of the synagogues, it says, for three Sabbath days, and many Jews had put their faith in Christ. Many Gentiles also believed in his preaching, and so he was gaining quite a following. He was becoming quite popular quite fast, and so these Jewish leaders didn't like it, and so they made up lies about them and Paul, saying they were political enemies of Caesar. And so there was a riot. But Paul escaped. Well, even though Paul escaped, the Christians he left behind there in Thessalonica, whom he calls here the brothers, and when he says that, he's talking about brothers and sisters in Christ, but he just says the brothers, they had been experiencing a lot of persecution and confusion ever since. And so to encourage and reassure them, Paul has already sent one letter, what we call 1 Thessalonians, but since he was forced to leave in such a hurry, he didn't get to finish all his teaching to them about, kind of the basics of the gospel. One of the things it seems they've misunderstood is the teaching about Christ's return. And some of them, they're afraid that they've missed it. And so in both letters, Paul has been explaining more about the return of Jesus. In this second letter, he's talking to them about the lawless one, about the Antichrist, who will deceive many people who refuse to love the truth about Christ. But here in our text today, Paul is contrasting those people who refuse to believe the truth with the Thessalonian Christians, because they're not the same, he says. There's a big difference. What you should notice is that Paul can't and doesn't call all the Thessalonians brothers. Only those he's writing to in the church. And that's because to call lost people brothers requires certain features to be present, certain conditions to be met. And the first condition is that to call them brothers, they must be lovingly chosen by God. Look now at the first part of verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. Now, notice first of all that Paul doesn't thank them, right? He doesn't thank the Thessalonian Christians for choosing God, right? He isn't like the company that sends me an email thanking me for choosing to do business with them. No. Who does Paul thank? He thanks God. He thanks God for them. And here's the reason he gives. He thanks God because God is the one who chose them to be saved in the first place. That's why he's thanking God. Paul is thanking the one who is ultimately responsible for their salvation. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you. This choosing by God is also known as divine election. Theologian Wayne Grudem defines election as an act of God before creation in which he chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them. Just hold that thought in your head throughout the rest of this sermon, right? Not because of anything good that they did, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure. And we can see God's sovereign good pleasure right there in verse 13 in the word loved or beloved. Paul calls the Thessalonian Christians brothers beloved by the Lord. Some of your translations have brothers loved by the Lord. Now, does God love everyone? Yes, of course. Yes, God. I mean, the most well-known verse in the Bible begins with the words, what? God so loved the world. So, yes, God loves everyone. But the Bible teaches again and again and again that God doesn't love everyone in the world in exactly the same way. In this case, there's a special love of God for the Thessalonian Christians. It's a sovereign, distinguishing love that predisposes God to act in a favorable, loyal way towards them that he doesn't do for everyone else. Right? He's only talking to the Thessalonian Christians, right? Not to all the people in Thessalonica. And this is the specific favorable way God acted towards them, we're told. He chose them to be saved. Piper calls this God's choosing love and God's saving love. In other places, this same kind of love is translated foreknowledge. Whenever a person or persons are the object of God's foreknowledge, the word is understood to mean God's foreloving of that person. It's the unique love that later, according to Romans chapter 8 and Ephesians chapter 2, moves God to call such a person into life, to make us alive with Christ. And that's just not something God does for the whole world. And we can see that this choosing in love was done before creation, as Grudem's definition puts it. We can see it right there in the words, from the beginning. Now, some of your translations are going to have something a little different here. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved. Now, your Bible may say, as the first fruits, instead of from the beginning. And both are possible ways of translating the Greek. The difference is a matter of really of whether we're to read the Greek letters as one word, in which case this would be translated first fruits, or whether we're to read the Greek letters as two words with a separation, in which case it means from the beginning. And here's the problem. The problem is that we have manuscripts that go both ways, which means it's a situation where context has to help us decide which fits best. And I think from the beginning makes more sense contextually here because the Thessalonians are not God's first fruits in Europe. They aren't Paul's first converts in Macedonia. The Philippians were. Fine, you say, then from the beginning of what? What beginning is Paul talking about? I think it's the same beginning Paul frequently talks about. He talks about it when he's writing to the Ephesians and when he's writing to Timothy. He's talking about God choosing them before the beginning, before the foundation of the world. So, Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." 2 Timothy 1:9, talking about God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works. There's that idea again, hold on to that. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So there it is again, before the foundation of the world. From the beginning, Paul says, before anything was, before the world was, before the Thessalonians were, before there were any humans making any choices, God chose them, along with everyone else he would save. In other words, God, those God chooses have nothing to do with the choice. This is God's choice according to his own good pleasure and for his own good reasons that we don't know. The first condition is that to call them brothers, they must be chosen by God. And so Paul is saying to the Thessalonians that they have no reason to be, they don't have to be troubled. They don't have to be anxious about anything because they were intentionally chosen by God and belong to him already. So this is the security I spoke of right at the beginning. This is our security. God saw their faces and he knew their names and he never doubted they'd be his. So they don't need to doubt it either. This is an intimate and very specific salvation. And this first feature or condition of salvation would have really humbled the Thessalonians, I think, and filled them with gratitude and with comfort and with praise. And it should fill us with the same response. Amen? Amen. To call lost people brothers requires certain features to be present, certain conditions to be met. The first condition is that they must be chosen by God. And now I want to handle the second and third conditions together. The second condition is that to call them brothers, they must be saved through sanctification by the Spirit. If you want to know how to fill in the blanks, it's just I'm just quoting from the text here. And the third condition is that to call them brothers, they must be saved through belief in the truth. Look now at the second part of verse 13. "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." God first had to choose the Thessalonians to be saved. When we talk about saved, what do we mean? We mean to be rescued from his wrath and given life. We mean to enter into everlasting, joyful fellowship with God instead of remaining in everlasting conscious torment apart from him. And the nuts and bolts of that salvation would be accomplished by Christ when he exchanged his God-pleasing life for their sin. He gives those who trust him his God-pleasing life, and we who trust him, we give him our sin so that he can bear that wrath of God for us on a cross as a substitute. But now at this point, Paul is laying out the two pathways or the two channels through which that accomplished salvation will come to them. The two ways those who are chosen for salvation must appropriate that accomplished salvation, take possession of it for themselves. So God does not leave to chance who will be saved. And now, as one pastor put it, God does not leave to chance how this salvation will come about either. And these two pathways through which salvation will come about for those God has chosen are belief in the truth and the work of sanctification by the Spirit. Now remember, the context here in 2 Thessalonians, Paul is contrasting Christians with non-Christians here, right? In this case, the Christians in Thessalonica, he's contrasting with the unbelievers who will follow the Antichrist. And so when he says God chose the Thessalonian Christians to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, that is a direct contrast to the unbelievers mentioned earlier in the chapter, who Paul says had pleasure in unrighteousness and who refused to love the truth. You hear the contrast? They will believe the truth. Those who won't believe in God, who are deceived, they refuse to love the truth. Paul says in verse 9 and 10 that those unbelievers in Thessalonica are influenced by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception. And that's true of all unbelievers. But Paul says those God has chosen from the beginning to be saved are influenced by the Holy Spirit. And the result is salvation through sanctification and belief in the truth. To call lost people brothers requires these two conditions to be met. And we're dealing with them together because they're always connected in the Bible. These two things are always connected in the Bible. There is no work of sanctification. There is no work of the Spirit to increase holiness in a person's life. There's no being progressively conformed into the image of Christ unless there is first belief in the truth. Likewise, there's been no real belief in the truth in a person's life if their life isn't marked by increasing holiness. It just doesn't happen. It just doesn't happen. Jesus says a good tree bears good fruit. It can't help it. A tree doesn't sit there and think about it, right? You got an apple tree, it doesn't sit there and think about what it's going to produce. If it's a healthy tree, it produces good fruit. And so if you've truly understood and believed the gospel and been given a changed heart, there will be evidence of it in your life. You can't help it. If your soul has been reoriented to find satisfaction in Jesus, your life will begin to reorganize in a way that glorifies him. It's just how it works. You'll be made to look more and more like Jesus, holy, righteous, upright, pure. Through millions, how does this happen? Through millions of moral miracles over the years that transform your desires and goals and behaviors. Moral miracles that are only possible through the Holy Spirit's power that is at work in you. What do I mean by moral miracles? Well, if before when you were an unbeliever, you took pleasure in unrighteousness, now as a brother or sister in Christ, you will take increasing pleasure in righteousness. A pastor friend of mine recently put this so well, it bears repeating. He said, that new heart that God's given you, it's growing. One day it will consume your whole being. You'll be resplendent with joy and happiness, doing those things and only those things that please your Father. You've got to be taught not to lie from the time you're a small child, because otherwise you'll lie. But if you came out of the womb with a pure heart, if lies tasted like kale, but truth tasted like a glorious feast of rich meat and bread and fine wine, finished off with your favorite dessert, he says, you wouldn't have to be taught not to lie. your whole being would delight in the truth, right? If truth tasted like all those good things, you wouldn't have to be taught. You would love to tell the truth. And that's where God is taking you, he says. That's the ministry of the Spirit, he says. And that's what I mean when I talk about moral miracles. Now, it's true that these moral miracles, this work of the Holy Spirit on your life, it's true that these miracles may mostly be visible only to others and not to you. And sometimes that's a grace to you. Sometimes that's God being very gracious. Or maybe they're only visible to you in hindsight. Years later, you look back. I'm like, man, my life has changed since 10 years ago. You know, my life has changed since, I didn't notice it. It's kind of like a child who grows up in your house. You don't notice it, but then your cousin comes, and they're like, man, so-and-so has grown up. And so sometimes that's how it works. And it's true that these moral miracles can also be, you know, they're not usually huge. They're usually very small. They're very incremental and sometimes very slow in coming. We can knock on the door of change a whole lot before, you know, the Holy Spirit, sometimes he does something fast and sometimes it takes a long time in our lives, depending on how we're cooperating here. But this change is happening. It may be slow, it may be small, but it's happening. That's what God is doing. That's where God is taking you. And this slow but sure transformation is in turn a confirmation that you have believed in the truth, that you have loved the truth, that you have embraced the truth, by which Paul means the truth of the gospel, as he will confirm in verse 14. You have grasped, you've understood the nuts and bolts facts of what Jesus did, and you've trusted that what he did for you personally was enough. You've joyfully embraced it, that it was enough to please God for you. And you've embraced it. In other words, this isn't just knowing the facts about Jesus or just believing those, even just believing those facts are true. What does James tell us about that? You can believe in Jesus, you can know that the Bible, what the Bible says about Jesus is true, but who else believes that? The devil and the demons believe that much, so that's not enough. This is a love of the truth. This is a treasuring of the truth about Jesus because of what it means for you. Amen. Faith in the truth that saves, writes one pastor, is not awareness that truth exists. It's an embrace of the truth and a resting in that truth. It's a change of heart that welcomes the gift of the gospel. In that moment, you are permanently declared holy and righteous in God's sight. And then for the rest of your life, God's Spirit is at work in you to match the holiness of your daily living with the holiness of your eternal standing. Right? The rest of your life. Paul says, those God has chosen from the beginning to be saved are influenced by the Holy Spirit, and the result is salvation through sanctification and belief in the truth. And apart from those two pathways, no one will reach final salvation. Belief in the truth of Christ's finished work is the only way to a holy standing and to holy living. And holiness is the only pathway to seeing the Lord. Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, the writer of Hebrews 12 says, without which no one will see the Lord. We've been saying this morning that to call lost people brothers requires certain features to be present, certain conditions to be met. The first condition is that they must be chosen by God. The second and third conditions are that they must be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth. And now, the fourth condition is very important. It's that to call them brothers, they must be called by God through the gospel. Look now at the second part of verse 14. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 13, Paul said that under the Holy Spirit's influence, the Thessalonian Christians were saved through belief in the truth. And now in verse 14, we see, as we mentioned earlier, that the truth he's talking about is the truth of the gospel. To this salvation, he called you through our gospel, Paul says. through the good news message, right? What's the gospel? It's the good news message about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that brings us forgiveness and peace with God. But the only way the Thessalonians could be saved by believing and embracing that truth is if someone was first sent to them to preach that truth, right? Someone had to preach that truth. After all, as Paul says in Romans 10, how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? And maybe you've been sitting here this morning and you're wondering, maybe you're wondering how God's sovereign choice to save helps motivate anyone to missions any better than that slogan we started out with this morning. In other words, if maybe you're thinking, if God chooses who's saved, you know, if who will be saved is never left to chance, then why should I feel any urgency to lift a finger when it comes to witnessing and making disciples of all nations? If God wants something to happen, won't it just happen? Where's the urgency for me? This is the reason why there should be urgency. This is the reason, in addition to your great security, this is why there is urgency, because how God will save those he's chosen is never left to chance either. To put it another way, God not only determines the outcomes of who will be saved, he also determines the means to get those outcomes. If I'm baking a cake, which I should never do and which you should never eat, if I'm baking a cake, I don't just determine the outcome, you know, a delicious chocolate cake with thick frosting. I also must determine the means to accomplish it. I'll need certain ingredients. And the means God has chosen in history to save the people he's chosen from eternity is to send weak, frail, stumbling, fearful, Holy Spirit-empowered human beings like you and like me to open our mouths and fumble our way through the proclamation of the gospel wherever we go, to whomever will give us a hearing, and whenever God gives us an opportunity. In other words, we're his key ingredients. In his wisdom, God has decided it will be through the gospel message spoken and written and read and taught by you and by me that he will reach his predetermined outcome. We are his key ingredients, or at least we are vital ones. And that is the urgency. That's the urgency. God has decided it will be through the gospel message spoken and written and read and taught by people like you and me that he will call those that he's chosen from death to life, from goats to sheep, from stone hearts to hearts of flesh, from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. To this salvation he called you through our gospel, Paul says to the Thessalonians. And that's the same way God has chosen to call every other person he's chosen from among all the nations of the world as well. James 1:18 says, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, the gospel. 1 Peter 1:23 through 25 says, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. That's the same way God has decided to call every person he's chosen from all the nations of the earth, which means we must go share the gospel with them, right? With anyone who'll listen. Because why? Because we don't know who God has chosen to save. That's not our job. We don't know that. And so our job is simply to go preach and proclaim faithfully to everyone we can so that all those who are his people will be called out from among the masses, called out of darkness and into God's marvelous light. Friends, the gospel invitation goes out to the whole world like the wedding invitation in Jesus' parable. But in the end, God doesn't call everyone the same way. Many are called, Jesus says in that parable, but few are chosen. And so theologians have given this kind of calling, Paul is talking about the name effective calling, to distinguish it from the general or universal invitation that goes out to everyone with the preaching of the gospel. In the words of 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon, there is a general call, many are called by it, all you are called this morning in that sense, he says, but very few are chosen. The other is a special call, he's talking about the effective call, the children's call, he calls it. You know how the bell sounds over the workshop to call the men to work. That is a general call, he says. A father goes to the door and calls out, John, it is dinner time. That is a special call. In the book of Isaiah, God the Father says he's engraved your name in the palms of his hands. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says he's the good shepherd who calls his sheep generally by name. By name. Friends, this is an intimate and specific calling because this is an intimate and specific salvation. It's wonderful. Listen to the way Spurgeon goes on to describe the difference between the two types of calling. While I stand here and call men, he says, nobody comes. I understand that feeling. While I stand here and call men, nobody comes. While I preach to sinners universally, no good is done. It is like the sheet lightning you sometimes see on the summer evening, beautiful, grand, but who ever heard of anything being struck by it? But the special call is the forked flash from heaven. It strikes somewhere. It is the arrow sent in between the joints of the harness. The call which saves is like that of Jesus when he said, Mary, and she said unto him, Rabboni. Like that again which Jesus gave to Zacchaeus when he was up in the tree. Zacchaeus, come down. Today I must abide in thy house. Like Saul with his horses going to Damascus, that voice from heaven said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And here I would only add that it's also like the call to Lazarus when Jesus stood outside his tomb and cried, Lazarus, come out. In other words, we're talking about an imperial summons. A summons coming from the King of the universe that calls a person from death to life in order to repent and believe. A special call that not only has the right to be issued to whomever God chooses, but also has the power to bring about the willing response it asks for in people's hearts. And we are the ones carrying that summons into the world. Do you hear the urgency? All this is from God, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Do you hear the urgency? And so again, to quote Wayne Grudem, effective calling is an act of God the Father speaking through the human proclamation of the gospel in which he summons people to himself in such a way that they respond in saving faith. And I want to add here, it's a willing faith. It's not a forced faith. It's very willing. Part of what this effective calling of God seems to accomplish is changing sin-twisted hearts and minds when it comes to the things of God so that in the end, a person wants Jesus more than anything else. The mindset of every unbeliever before this calling is the mindset of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly, foolishness, to Gentiles. But what is that same preached gospel to those who are called in this special way? Verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. In other words, this calling is effective because it transforms what was seen as a problem into looking like the power of God, and it transforms what was seen as foolishness into looking like the wisdom of God. This calling removes the distorting lens of the fall so that for the first time, a person joyfully perceives and willingly believes the truth about Jesus that he or she may have heard 100 times before. And now the ultimate result of responding in faith is given at the end of verse 14. To this salvation, he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's another way of describing the finish line of our salvation. Paul has started from the beginning, and now he's reached the very end. We sometimes call what he's just mentioned here glorification. Glorification. It's when Christ will return to earth and those Christians who are already dead will be given their resurrection bodies like the glorious resurrection body of Christ. And it's when those Christians still alive will be caught up and changed in the twinkling of an eye and given those same amazing bodies too. A body that will perfectly reflect the character and holiness of God like 1,000 burning suns. A body that will forever be free from the power and presence of sin, including all the downstream ravages of sickness and death. A body that will be free to enjoy life with God forever. Glory! That sounds like a wonderful thing. Glorification. Listen again to this well-known scripture and hear the echoes of everything we've been talking about. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, means foreloved, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, their sanctification, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Romans 8, 28 through 30. We've been saying that to call lost people brothers or Christians requires certain features to be present, certain conditions to be met. The first condition is they must be saved they must be chosen by God. The second and third conditions are that they must be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth. The fourth condition is that they must be called by God through the gospel. And now the fifth condition is that to call them brothers, they must be firm or stand firm. Stand firm. Look now at verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. You know, after all this security and comfort they've just been given, the assurance that God leaves nothing to chance, you know, you'd sort of think Paul would now say, so then, in light of all this, relax. That's what I think he would say, but instead he says the opposite. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions, he says. Both stand firm and hold to the traditions. Those are both present imperatives. That means those are both commands to keep doing something in an ongoing, unceasing way. Keep standing firm, Paul is saying. Keep holding on. Why? Why do they have to keep doing that? Well, because this world's not easy, right? Because in this world, you will have trouble, Jesus promised. And Paul knows that probably better than anyone. His whole life has been one storm after another. And he knows the same will be true for anyone who professes faith in Christ, including these Thessalonians and including us. It's almost as if Paul has this very picture of a storm in his mind. As John Stott puts it, he seems to picture a gale in which they are in danger both of being swept off their feet and of being wrenched from their handhold. In face of this hurricane force wind, he urges them to stand their ground, planting their feet firmly on terra firma, and to cling on to something solid and secure, clutching hold of it for dear life. And so think of what Paul is saying in this way. I think this is the way he's meaning what he's trying to say. Let all of this wonderful teaching about you, Thessalonians, and you, Westside Church Christians, being loved and chosen and preached to and called so that you've believed the truth, so that you're being made holy, and so that one day you'll share in the glory of a resurrected body like Christ. Let all of this wonderful teaching reinforce your faith, and to all of this, anchor your soul, anchor your identity, anchor your purpose. Stand firm and do it in this way, by holding on to the ropes of tradition, by holding to all this truth, Paul is saying, that I've taught you and spoken to you and written to you in letters. He's saying this because if they let go of the rope, as John Piper puts it, they're going to fall, not stand. And so they must persevere. And here's the thing. Every true Christian will. Every true brother or sister in Christ, every true saint, even if they let go of the ropes temporarily and stumble and fall, if they truly belong to Jesus Christ, they will repent of their sin and they will stand back up again by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they will again take hold of the ropes of truth, and they will again stand firm. For the righteous falls seven times and rises again, Proverbs 24 says, but the wicked stumble in times of calamity. The implication is that the wicked don't get back up. And there will be times, such as in certain contexts of church discipline, which we've experienced as a church, there will be times where we are told by Scripture not to consider someone a brother or a sister in Christ. Why? Well, because they have refused to stand firm by holding to the teaching of God through his apostles. Even if such a person professes to be a Christian, Paul says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That's a Jewish way of saying they should be treated the way they're acting, like the wicked, like someone who isn't part of the family of God. Yes, we're still to love them, but we're not to call them brother. We're not to call them sister. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But I want you to notice, I want to end on a higher note than that. I want you to notice what in this verse is a command to stand firm or be established, even though we're not looking at verse 16 officially. In verse 16, what is a command in our verse is now made into a prayer. If you look down to verse 16, here's the prayer Paul prays. May our Lord comfort your hearts and establish them. That's the same idea of making them to stand firm in every good work, Paul says there. And then if you turn over one more page, you notice that in the next chapter, that prayer is answered with a promise. But the Lord is faithful, Paul says in chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command. What does that mean? Well, in other words, this final condition that a brother must stand firm, must persevere, is followed by a promise that Jesus will make sure he does. And both are true. One must be obeyed, and the other must be believed. The main point I want to drive home this morning on this first Sunday of our mission's emphasis is that to call lost people brothers or sisters or Christians requires certain features to be present, requires certain conditions to be met. And the world, the flesh, and the devil will always try to water those things down in ways that distort both the right sense of security and also distort a right sense of urgency when it comes to this thing we call mission. So let's stand firm. Let's be established and unshakable as we hold to the ropes of truth that we've been taught by the apostles so that we can rightly and joyfully join them in carrying out the Lord's command. Let's pray.